when Prime Minister Justin Trudeau was asked about his reaction to U.S. President Trump's threat to use the military to suppress the George Floyd protests. Trudeau stood in reflective silence for 21 seconds. And then he spoke about how Canada has its own systemic racism issues. Most of us are proud and grateful to be part of our great country. But as our Prime Minister pointed out, our nation is also stained by systemic racism. Our first Prime Minister, John A. Macdonald, said to the House of Commons back in 1882, in so many words, "Let's starve the Indians to death to cut our expenses." In 1876, the Indian Act was passed by the Canadian government, and they seized control of First Nations land, in most cases without properly compensating them. The act also set in motion a process which would lead to the destruction of Indigenous traditions. Several years ago, in anticipation of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission gatherings in Canada, here at 10th, we hosted gatherings where First Nations sisters and brothers shared their story. I recall hearing a now elderly woman share part of her story. If I remember correctly, I believe her name was Jane. And I will humbly paraphrase her story with the hope that I will honor her. When this now grandmotherly lady was 5 or 6 years old, she recounted how a man with a clipboard came to her family home and then went to all the homes in the community. And not long thereafter, she and all the kids in the community were forced onto a bus against their parents' wishes and taken to a residential school here in British Columbia. When she and the other kids arrived, they immediately took their clothes, the traditional clothes that they had, and destroyed them. And the reason I am wearing an orange shirt today is to remember a young girl named Phyllis, who was given an orange shirt to wear by her grandmother for her first day at her residential school. But when she arrived, her orange shirt and all of her clothes were taken. She pleaded for her orange shirt, but it was never returned. Well, Jane and the rest of the kids in her class had their clothes taken away and destroyed. They were given uniforms. Their hair was cut exactly the same. And their traditional name was taken. Their native name was removed, and they were given a number instead, like 73, and that became their new identity. Jane remembers how one morning she was in a cold shower with some other girls, and one of the Indigenous girls began singing a song in her native tongue. And as she was singing, a nurse came in and took a belt and began to whip this girl and said, "Stop, stop singing in your language." And this girl, who didn't speak English, smattered a question in her own language: "What did I do that was wrong?" And the nurse even more violently beat this girl. Jane recalled how the nuns and the priests described the Christian God as being loving, but when they looked at their actions, they thought their God must be very mean indeed. Sadly, her experience was not unusual. We know that in these residential schools here in Canada, where an estimated 150,000 First Nations, Inuit, and Métis children were forced to attend, children were physically, sexually, and spiritually abused on a regular basis, causing intergenerational trauma whose effects continue to this day. And you can sense the pain of this young Indigenous man named Tyson Halkett as he reflects on what happened to his grandfather. Watch this scene.
My grandfather had to allow his kids to be taken from his home or he'll get his treaty card taken away. I can't remember what it is, but it was something that was that important. And for a man to see his kids getting taken, it just makes me scared. Like, how would I react if that was me with my kids or anybody else's kids? How could you live the next day? And then that's where that addiction comes in, because you're weak and you're sad, and there's nothing to you don't have your spirit. Your spirit is lost.
That moving testimony came from a film called The Doctrine of Discovery, produced by the Anglican Church of Canada. You can find it on the internet, and I highly recommend it. So what created the political and, quote, legal justification for European colonists to seize land that was already occupied by people, and among other abuses, take Indigenous children out of their families, put them in residential schools, and in so many words, tell them the Indian in you needs to be killed? The justification came from something known as the Doctrine of Discovery. The Doctrine of Discovery created the political and legal justification for European colonists to seize native land and pave the way for the abuse of Indigenous peoples. The Doctrine of Discovery emerged from Pope Nicholas V as he issued the papal bull Dum Diversivas on June the 18th, 1452. It authorized King Alfonso V of Portugal to enter into foreign lands and subjugate Muslims, pagans, and other non-believers to perpetual slavery. The Pope also issued another bill which gave Catholic nations in Europe dominion over lands they, quote, discovered, and encouraged them to enslave native peoples in Africa and the New World of the Americas. And these pronouncements would also become the basis for European monarchs justifying their domination, oppression, and claiming the lands of people in Asia, Australia, and New Zealand. These papal bulls created the Doctrine of Discovery, which said, if a white Christian European claimed to discover a land in the name of their monarch and then stuck the flag of the king in that land now belonged to their European monarch, even if someone else was already living there. As our Navajo brother, Mark Charles, points out, you cannot, quote, discover land that already belongs to other people. You cannot discover land that already belongs to other people. Let's say you were to leave your wallet or your cell phone or your laptop somewhere, and I were to, quote, discover it. Would that mean that was mine if I took it? No, that would be stealing. And many people to this day assume that Christopher Columbus discovered North America, but Christopher Columbus did not discover North America because there were already Indigenous people here who preceded him. And the whole doctrine of discovery is based on the false teaching, the heresy, that there are certain people that are human and other people who are subhuman. And if that's the case, then so-called human beings, in this case, European Christians, were free to take the stuff of subhuman beings, in this case, non-white native peoples. They were free to take their land, their children, to abuse them in various ways because, after all, they were less than human And so their claims to anything were invalid. When British colonists first came to this land that is now known as, quote, British Columbia, they scouted out the land and they jubilantly reported back to the crown, the land is empty, the land is empty. Now, of course, the land wasn't empty. There were indigenous people here. But because the indigenous people were regarded as being non-humans, they said the land is empty and it is free for our taking. And part of our current systemic racism can be traced back directly to the legacy of the institutional church, which created this doctrine of discovery, the false teaching, the heresy, that some people are fully human and others are subhuman. So their land could be taken, their children could be taken, they could be enslaved, raped, and abused in other ways because they were merely property. And the effects of the doctrine of discovery continue to this day. I know a Caucasian woman here in Vancouver who has significant friendships with a number of indigenous peoples. And she says that when one of her female indigenous friends is pregnant and is going to the hospital to deliver her baby, she makes it a point to be with her friend in the hospital. My friend doesn't assume at all that she's a hero, quite the opposite. But she stands with her indigenous friend as she gives birth, because if she's with her friend, her friend will be less likely to be racially profiled and deemed unfit as an indigenous person to raise her child. And so she will be less likely to lose her child at the decision of a social worker or someone else. And by the way, part of the reason we acknowledge before all our public services, including this one, that we live, work, and worship on the traditional and unceded land of the Musqueam, Tsleil-Waututh, and Squamish Coast Salish peoples, as I know, repetitive as it can sound, is because this is a way of our saying that we categorically reject the doctrine of discovery. And part of the answer to this heresy of the doctrine of discovery that assumes that some people among us are human and others are less than human comes from some of the very first words in the Bible, where our Creator declares that all human beings are created in the image of God. In Genesis 1:27, we read, "So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." And part of the way we move forward and live free from the evil of racism is by recognizing that every human being, no matter what their race, their culture, their gender, their background, reflect the image of God. We human beings have a built-in neurological capacity to look at another human being and quickly assess, are you in my cave or are you out of my cave? And if you're not in my cave, I will either ignore you or, as the research shows, if I feel like I'm in a state of threat, I will treat you with hostility. And if you want supporting evidence for this, you simply need to look at the history of genocide here in North America and around the world. But according to neuroimaging scans, if we look at another person who is different from us, and then we are told that this other person has a similar upbringing or education or religious background or a similar whatever, the brain scan will show that the compassion circuits in our brain light up. And when we look at another person who looks different from us, and by the way, from science, we know that we are 99.9% alike genetically as human beings. The other 0.1%, that's 0.1%, accounts for the differences in hair texture, eye shape, and skin color. But as we allow God to remind us that every person is made in the image of God, we will recognize that we are more similar than dissimilar. And the compassion circuits in our brain will light up, and we will be less likely to see the other person as the, quote, other. and less likely to treat them in a dismissive or racist way. And when we allow God to make us new and to restore God's image more fully in us, we will more fully recognize God's image in others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul in Scripture writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." And this is also why Paul says in that same chapter, "So from now on, we do not regard anyone from a worldly point of view. When we are made new by Jesus Christ, we see people differently because what we see is shaped by who we are." And one of the clearest signs that we have been changed by Christ is that we don't see people through a racist lens. Instead, we see the beauty of God's image in others, particularly those who are different from us. Often what we see in others is a reflection of what is inside us. I am observing a situation right now where two people, Terry and Kelly, are both relating to Sam. Not their real names, and it's no one in our community, so don't worry, I'm not talking about you. Terry sees Sam as a wonderful human being, but Kelly sees Sam as a horrible human being and calls Sam names that I can't repeat here in this sermon or in polite company. Kelly, as far as I can tell, sees almost everyone as a horrible human being. Now, obviously, there may be reasons why, in some cases, we would see a person as horrible, but if you tend to see everyone as horrible and evil, that is likely a reflection and projection of what is going on inside you. The more we are filled with the light and the life-changing love of God, the more we will see the light and beauty of God in others. It's not that we won't see evil, but we will be more attuned to what is good and true and beautiful in others if what is good and true and beautiful is growing inside us. Even in our much divided world, most people would not admit to being racist. Most people would not see themselves as racist. But as those of us who know and seek to serve the living God know that we are also called to be more than not racist, we're called to being even more than anti-racist. We're called to actively love those we would otherwise consider as the other. When God became a human being in Jesus Christ, Scripture tells us that while we were yet sinners, while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us so that our sins might be washed away. And so if we follow Jesus Christ, we are called to move into the lives of people who are very different from us and perhaps even hostile toward us. And like Jesus, move toward them and lovingly sacrifice on their behalf. And when we move toward people who are different from us, whether because of their race, ethnicity, cultural background, gender orientation, whatever, we will find that our prejudices tend to fall away. As I've mentioned, I recently read the inspiring biography of Ray Hinton, The Sun Does Shine. It's a story about how Ray Hinton spent 30 years in prison from 1985 to 2015 on death row for a crime that he never committed. He was working in a locked factory 15 miles away at the time of the crime, but he was arrested anyway. And in the state of Alabama, as he was accosted by the police, he was told that he would be going to jail no matter what, simply because he was black. While Ray Hinton was in prison, he became good friends with a white man named Henry. For quite a long time, Ray didn't know Henry's last name. And then someone told Ray that Henry was Henry Hayes, the infamous son of one of the heads of the Ku Klux Klan. Henry himself had also been part of the KKK, and he had been arrested, convicted, and imprisoned for lynching, for beating, stabbing, and hanging from a tree, a random black teenage boy named Michael Donald. And the news about the lynching had angered Ray, but he had no idea that his friend Henry in prison was actually the one who lynched the boy until he found out that his friend Henry was Henry Hayes. When Henry found out, he went back to his cell and he just stared at the ceiling. He was trying to figure out what was going on. I mean, Henry was his friend. Henry knew that Ray was black, so Ray was just trying to figure out what was going on. And Ray finally yelled, "Henry! What you want, Ray? I just figured out who you are. I didn't know." No answer right away. Then Henry replied, "Everything my mom and dad taught me was a lie, Ray. Everything they taught me against blacks, it was a lie. You know, just about everything I know about people, I learned from my mom. You know what I mean?" Ray said, "Yeah, I guess I was just lucky enough that my mom taught me to love people no matter what. She taught me to forgive." "You was lucky, Ray. You was really lucky. She taught me to have compassion for everyone, Henry, and I have compassion for you. And I'm sorry, your mama and your daddy didn't teach you the same. I really am. Me too." And Henry explained that on death row, it didn't matter who was black and who was white or some other race. All that sort of fell away when you lived just a few feet away from an electric chair, that you realized that you had more in common with your fellow inmate than not. Now, on the next visiting day, Henry had visitors. And Henry called, "Ray, Ray, come here for a second." Henry was sitting with an older couple. He gestured Ray over. So Ray walks over to Henry's table. And Henry says, "Ray, I want you to meet my father, Benny. Dad, this is Ray Hinton, my friend." Ray held out his hand to Henry's father, but Henry's father didn't even look up, didn't return the hand. And Henry said, shaking, "Dad, Ray's my friend. He's my friend. He's my best friend." Ray and Henry's friendship, though unlikely, was a precious gift to them both. And as they entered into friendship, the fact they were of different races really didn't matter insofar as their relationship was concerned. They realized they had a lot more in common than not. And when we move into friendships with people who are different from we are, as was true for Ray and Henry, and as was true for Jesus, in our case, we will find that our prejudices tend to fall away. And I have discovered in friendships with people of African ancestry, indigenous backgrounds, people on the LGBTQ spectrum, people of different religions or no faith at all, I find that in friendships with people that I might otherwise consider other, that we have more in common than not. It is in the context of friendship that we best recognize the image of God in each other. And when you're friends with people who are hurting, you want to offer your support. And that's why right now, many of us are saying or affirming, "Black lives matter." Of course, every life matters. Of course, every house on our block matters. But when one has been set on fire, we attend to that house in a special way. And given our history of violence and injustice toward our indigenous hosts, our indigenous sisters and brothers, we also say, indigenous lives matter. We affirm that they, like us, like all people, are made in the image of God. And so, to echo the language of Scripture, God calls us as members of the same human family to be our brother's keeper and to be our sister's keeper. Let's pray together. I offer the words at the end of Psalm 139, where the psalmist prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in your everlasting way." Search me, O God. Test my heart. And lead me in your everlasting way, which includes seeing the image of God in myself, but also in the other, and moving toward them. And may it be so for us. May it be so for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.